Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us learn to love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everybody. What a gift to be a part of a remarkable expression of the church yesterday. Who'd have thought that living the hopeful alternative would look like the glowing orange of metal in a forge, you know, and the smell of smoke, wood smoke coming off chop saws, and a lathe transforming stocks into handles of garden tools. Like, who would have thought that these are the tools of the revolution? Who would have thought that Isaiah actually meant what he said, that the world that we're dreaming of is one that actually transforms weapons into garden tools? Like, it's actually happening as one of many expressions of this family. It's just incredible. Incredible to be a part of. Good to be with you here today. My name's Jer. I live in Spokane, but I'm ever a part of this family. And from time to time, I get to come and imagine with us life in the revolution together. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. The passage that was just so beautifully read to us begins with this word beloved. And as I've been preparing for this message, I just got stuck with beloved. And so I want to consider this term for a moment. And then I want to get a little bit playful in the scriptures and think about what it actually meant for Jesus to live as the beloved. And he does it in a way that simultaneously loves neighbor and loves enemy, but loves them differently. So we're going to look at a unique and probably controversial passage, but that's why they bring me in. I want to begin with a bit of a multiple choice question for us. It's up on the screens right now. Here's the question: our belovedness, or maybe statement, our belovedness is contingent upon A, the death and resurrection of Jesus; B, believing and receiving the gift of Jesus' death and resurrection; C, both of the above; D, none of the above. Don't answer out loud. Think about it for a second. Think about the religion, the faith that you inherited, that you were socialized into. What have we believed to be true about our response to this question? In Mark chapter 1, there's this moment where Jesus is walking through the wilderness, and he comes in contact with his cousin named John the Baptist, who who kind of inhabited the shores of the Jordan River, and he was preaching a message. The message that he's preaching is that there is a moment coming when broken things are going to get fixed. The one that the prophets spoke of, he's coming. And when he shows up, broken things are going to be made new. And it just so happens that on this one day, Jesus is walking by, probably walking toward John, and John's like, that's the guy I'm talking about. This is the one who's going to usher in the revolution that's going to change everything. But the revolution that he's going to usher in is not about political power and military overthrow. It will be about self-sacrifice. It'll be about love. It'll be marked by love. This is the guy. This is the one. And Mark depicts Jesus entering the waters, and Jesus and John have an encounter where it probably sounded like Jesus being like, I think the way it's supposed to happen is that you're supposed to baptize me. And John's like, well, maybe you're supposed to baptize me, and I'm not sure, you know. And it resolves itself with John the Baptist baptizing Jesus with the baptism of repentance, the people's baptism. And Mark writes that when Jesus is baptized, the heavens are severed. That's the word, severed. The only other time in the New Testament the word severed shows up is when Jesus dies and the curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies is severed. So the indication is at Jesus' baptism, there's a new access to God that is now possible. Just like at his death, when the holy of that curtain is torn, there's a new access to God. It's not just for the high priest; it's for all of us. So severed, new access to an experience of God, and then the voice from the heavens said, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Beautiful. And keep in mind that at this point, Jesus is a God-fearing Jew who hadn't done anything yet. Jesus is declared beloved before he had done anything, which means that Jesus' belovedness was not contingent upon anything. It just simply was God's desire to love. In other words, Jesus wasn't beloved because he had done anything. He was beloved because God wanted to. The unspeakable reality of God's love for us. Now, what is the kind of love that makes us beloved? It's not the general kind of love that God has for the world that makes the sun rise and set and it rains sometimes and not other times and gives us breath and all those kinds of things. Rather, it's a very specific kind of love. It's a description of an only child who is the sole recipient of the extravagant love of both of her parents. That's what belovedness means. And this, again, is the unspeakable nature of the love with which God loves. God loves you and me and our neighbors and our others and our irritants and even our enemies as though each of us are his only. God loves each of us, including irritants, others, and enemies, as though each of us are his only. Now, if you think about an only child who is the sole recipient of that level of extravagant love, how does that child tend to respond ideally? She loves extravagantly because that's what she's experienced. And she loves extravagantly not to attain what she already has. She loves extravagantly just simply as a response. I can't help it. This is all that's been modeled for me. So the experience of a child who receives the extravagant love of their parents, all they know to do is replicate that out here to others. I am so confident in my belovedness that all I can do is extend belovedness out here and do so sacrificially. Which leads us, I think, to a next question. Who are we to love extravagantly? Who gets to be the recipient of that kind of extravagant love through us? Now, in 1 John 4, John uses insider language, love one another. And if you know anything about me, you know how committed I am to growing the muscle of the church for sacrificial and sacramental love. I believe wholeheartedly in Jesus' prayer in John 17 that the watching world discovers the truth about who God is and experiences his love tangibly by watching the way that we love one another. 100%. I'm committed to it. And we've got a lot of growth to do as a family to love one another that way. And I'm also painfully aware that wars are being fought right now around various understandings of who is beloved and who is not. Around who is beloved and worthy of my affection and who I get to disregard, exclude, or even kill. Every tradition, including ours, perhaps most poignantly ours, are remarkably efficient at building walls, edifices, and fortifying around who is beloved and who is not. I got this, I learned this most notably a few years back. Whenever I'm in the Middle East, I navigate both Israel and Palestine. And when I'm in the Palestinian territories, I usually go to a settlement that's embedded in one of the largest Palestinian cities in the region. The settlement is about 600 people. The Palestinian city is about 400,000. And when I enter into this settlement, which is inhabited by some of the most ideological extreme Jews, my friend is there who's the rabbi of that particular settlement. And so we encounter each other, we share pleasantries, we catch up on each other's kids, and then he always invites me into his synagogue. And he wears 9mm pistols, and I walk in unarmed. And we walk into his synagogue, and this one particular day, he rolls open the scrolls, and we have a conversation about neighbor love. And it was a remarkable conversation, so deep in learning for me as I listened to him offer his understanding of why those in his settlement are his neighbors and worthy of his affection, and why those outside of his settlement are not. He was just simply offering me his ideology and theology. And we were sparring back and forth, and at one point I said, yeah, but what about love of enemy? Let's suppose your neighbors are your enemies. What about love of enemy? And he goes, whoa, 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 let me stop you right there. Love of enemy is not my command. That's your command. Oh. Because I quoted him not his scriptures, but mine. The whole concept of enemy love is a concept that Jesus put in front of us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, where he says, you have heard that it is said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy. See, Jesus is the only one that ever took anybody beyond, I would argue, homogenous understandings and fortified understandings of neighbor love all the way to enemy love. One of my friends, Rabbi David Jaffe in Boston, we were processing this encounter, and he said, Jer, your unique revolutionary contribution is to love God, enemy, and neighbor. Sorry, love God, neighbor, and enemy. That's unique to you and to your people. So what does it mean, friends, to be the beloved, not because of anything that we've done, but because God wants to, and then to extend belovedness beyond boundaries and beyond borders? How do we live extravagant love because we're first so loved? What does this look like for us? I want to look at a moment together in the life of Jesus in Matthew chapter 15. If you got a Bible, or even there's one in the chair in front of you, go to Matthew chapter 15 with me, because we're going to move, and I want you to see this. I want to look at a moment where Jesus, as beloved, extends belovedness to both neighbor and enemy. He lives the revolutionary contribution. He does it simultaneously, and he does it uniquely to both groups. Okay, so Matthew chapter 15, in the first part of Matthew 15, Jesus is talking about how he prioritizes compassion over certainty. And keep in mind, he's talking to a people whose whole ideological, theological system and understanding of faithfulness is that you get everything lined up in some kind of equation and then you manage it perfectly. You shore up your ideology, you shore up your theology, and then you spend your life defending it. Jesus is saying, I'm actually not that interested in your certainty. I'm actually interested in compassion. As a matter of fact, he raises up certainty as a tool of violence, something that we use to conquer other people, centering compassion as the antidote to that, a generous disposition toward another. And then here's what Matthew writes in verse 21. Leaving that place and that conversation, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And the way that Matthew writes this, it's as though Jesus is withdrawing to a retreat scenario with his community to really process maybe the things that he just said or the experiences that they had just had. In a Jewish understanding, Tyre and Sidon are not retreat space, it's enemy territory. It's pagan land. It's the epicenter of the Canaanite movement. And if you know anything about the history of Israelites and Canaanites, they're mortal enemies with one another. So it's not like they withdrew to an idyllic mountainside retreat space to kind of process through. It seems like the Spirit is actually compelling Jesus and his community beyond the margins of what feels familiar and comfortable into enemy territory. And Matthew says that they encounter a Canaanite woman. It's the only time the word Canaanite is used in the entire New Testament. Why? Because Matthew, who's writing to a Jewish audience, wants to evoke a response. There's something that he's doing with the telling of this particular story. A Canaanite woman, in Jewish understanding, means antithesis of godliness, subhuman, enemy, dangerous, beyond the reach of God's love. So they enter into enemy territory and have an encounter with somebody who's understood by Jewish ideology and theology at that time as subhuman and is beyond the reach of God's love. Now, from her perspective, she understands herself as an indigenous mother who's in pain. And in this moment, unlike any other moment in the life of Jesus, he, to her, is the occupier, is the victor, is her oppressor. Again, if you understand the history between Israelites and Canaanites, Jesus and his people win. They won. This is the only time in the story of Jesus where he's actually playing the role or embodies the role of oppressor, of occupier, of victor. Matthew writes, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Now, question, you're a parent who has a child who has been suffering unthinkable trauma. In this case, occupation by a dark spirit for a long time and nothing has worked. What do you think her request sounded like to Jesus? Do you think it sounded like I just read it? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is, no. I bet it was like, Jesus, Son of David, you know, Lord, have mercy. Like, it was loud. It maybe even, it offended the sensibilities of people who were there listening in. Why? Because people who suffer, when they are disregarded and ignored for long enough, they will do whatever they need to do to seek the attention of anybody who can alter their reality. She shows up, an indigenous mother who's in pain, and she is loud in begging for mercy. But there's another thing that's going on here. Jesus, Son of David, she calls him, which means that there is messianic conviction in pagan land while Israel refutes the legitimacy of Jesus. So there's a lot that's going on here. Now, how does Jesus respond? Verse 23, Jesus did not answer a word. Okay, so there is a triggered, accelerated person who's coming after Jesus, screaming for mercy. And note that Jesus' response is silence. He doesn't escalate to meet her passion, her urgency. He remains silent. Now, is he ignoring her? Or is he contemplating something? What's going on? Here's what I want to suggest. That in this moment, a spiritual truth was colliding with a social lie. The spiritual truth is God is pro-human. There are no human hierarchies, and she's beloved. That's the spiritual truth. The social lie is God is partial. there are human hierarchies, and she is so far down that hierarchy that she's actually beneath or beyond the reach of God's love. A spiritual truth, God is pro-human, no hierarchies, she is beloved, collides with a social lie, God is partial. There are hierarchies, and she's way down there. It's colliding. Isn't it interesting that when a spiritual truth and a social lie collide, Jesus' response is silence? What's the response today when spiritual truths collide with social lies? If it's silence, it's because we either don't notice it or we're ignoring it. But oftentimes right now, we've actually been trained to get louder, to respond immediately, to convince other people of the superiority of our ideas, of our perspectives, to dominate, to conquer. Here, Jesus' response is silence. I wonder what we can learn from the practices of Jesus in this moment, that when this collision happens, he's silent at first. But pay attention, if you will, in this passage, to who does not remain silent. Let's see, verse 23, Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. Okay, you have to understand that Jesus' community, yes, they're following Jesus, but they're not yet followers of Jesus. You get what I'm saying? They don't have his ethic etched into their being. They don't yet believe the things that Jesus believes, certainly not about themselves nor about her. You're talking with a group of people who are God-fearing Jews who have been socialized to understand that we are standing on enemy territory that is compromising our standing with God, contaminating our faith, and disqualifying us from the movement. I'm irritated that we're here. This is not a good PR moment. This is not good for my image. This is not good for popularity. This is not good for my reputation. If people find out, we're going to be excluded. I'm irritated about that. Number two, her whole tactic is way too loud. Now, in today's fight for human rights, for social transformation, how often have you heard people say, you know what, if those people who are suffering just got a little quieter, if they just adjusted their tactics, they'd maybe be a little bit more reasonable. Maybe we would listen to them. That's real, hey? Yeah. That lives here in me. I bet it does in you too when we're actually vulnerable and honest, right? In this moment, they're perturbed. And what Matthew's helping us realize is that their desire to get rid of her is actually surfacing their ideology and their theology that sees her as inferior, as a compromising inconvenience. And whatever it is that she's suffering, she probably deserves it. So Jesus, get rid of her, because we're more concerned about our comfort than her pain. Does that preach to us as U.S. American Christians and a church? Are we at times more consumed with our comfort than the pain of people who are outside of these walls? Ancient ideology that lives with us, friends. Now Jesus has been faced with two requests. One, a request by an indigenous mother who's begging for mercy because her daughter is in pain. And the other, his community, who are uncomfortable. And at last, Jesus speaks. He answered in verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, which is not helpful, not clear. Who is he talking to? Matthew's technique here, and I love this. Matthew's technique is borrowed by Shakespeare later on. This is kind of a soliloquy moment. Jesus is speaking out loud, but he's not addressing anybody. So they can hear him, but he's not talking directly to his community, and he's not talking directly to her. It's like in a Shakespearean play, Jesus kind of removes himself from the action. A pool of light illuminates him, and we get to hear what's going on inside of here. What's going on inside of here is some kind of conflict or crisis about mission. Who am I sent to and when and why and where? It's as though Jesus is saying, I thought that the best thing I could do for Gentiles later is to focus on Israel now. To heal a Gentile in enemy territory, might that prematurely expand the mission and the revolution? Yet here is a beloved woman who is in pain. She's right in front of me, and she's clearer on who I am than my own community is. There's a crisis that's going on inside of Jesus. And so now the woman, note what the woman does then. The woman came and knelt before him, said, "Lord, help me." She's like, "You know, I don't understand all your talk about sheep and stuff, but you came to my neighborhood. You haven't said no yet, and it seems that you don't think as poorly of me as your people do." So she comes close, she bows, and she repeats her request, "Lord, have mercy." Jesus responds again and again. What Jesus says, he's not directly communicating to the disciples. He's not directly communicating to her, but they can hear what he says. And in this moment, he says this. He replied, verse 26, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." A moment where Jesus sounds more like a redneck bigot than the Prince of Peace. Going so far to use the female plural form of dogs, which just doesn't translate well in Sunday sermons. Now, Jesus is not speaking directly to her, and he's not speaking directly to his community. I want to be very clear, he is not calling her a dog. Here's what I want to suggest Jesus is doing. He's speaking indirectly to his community. His love in this moment is directed at his community. And what he's doing is he's centering a slogan that would have been popular among his people to show them the illegitimacy of any ideology and theology that refutes the belovedness of another, that relegates her to subhuman and declares her unworthy of God's love. Any ideology and theology that diminishes the belovedness in another is illegitimate. He's surfacing this, but he's not doing it in some kind of hard-nosed, confrontational way. He's doing it creatively. He's surfacing a slogan which actually puts language to their restlessness. That's actually why they wanted him to dismiss her. She is less than human. She is not beloved. She's a compromising inconvenience. Our ideology and theology says so. This is not just my idea. I've got a theology that undergirds it. He's surfacing it and he's challenging it. Now for this woman who would have heard this. She's used to Jewish men referring to her and her people as dogs. It would have stung, but it didn't faze her. Why? Because suffering and pain and occupation and oppression, it forges resilience in people. She's not going to be so grossly offended by the slogan that's going to cause her to walk away. Jesus, again, has come to her neighborhood. Jesus has not yet said no to her, and Jesus clearly doesn't think as poorly of her as his people do. So she takes his words and turns the tables. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She's like, yeah, dogs, people, whatever. Keep in mind that we're all in the same room eating the same meal. A declaration of equity. We are all cherished. We are all beloved. And now Jesus clicks into the scene more so than he's been there yet. He answered her. Now he's loving her directly. He says, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. In this moment, the indigenous mother, she gets the last word. The teaching is actually hers. And it leads to the liberation of her daughter and the restoration of these two into the life of the community. But I also want to argue that it accelerated the transformation. It confronted an illegitimate ideology and theology that was generating an ethic, a behavior that was superior, that chose to believe that God is partial, that God and God is preferential, that God prefers the Jesus community to the person who is in pain. So in this moment, Jesus, who is the beloved, extends belovedness to neighbor, his community, and enemy, the Canaanite woman, simultaneously, but he does it differently. He deploys different tools to do it. Here's what living and loving as the beloved looked like. It looked like breaking agreement with conventional understandings of faithfulness. It looked like an interrogation of a theology that places some over another. It looked like following the Spirit beyond the margins of familiarity and comfort into proximity with their constructed enemy. It's hard to continue to call someone your enemy if you actually start to know them. It looked like creatively confronting an ideology and theology that diminished the belovedness in another. It looked like prioritizing the pain of the marginalized rather than the comfort of the privileged. Let me say it again. Love in this moment looked like prioritizing the pain of the marginalized rather than the comfort of the privileged. And what did this love do? It restored and liberated an indigenous mother and her daughter. It exposed the dangers of any theology or ideology that dominates. And it accelerated the transformation of a community of people who were seeking to learn how to live extravagantly the love that they had received. This is what I think John is getting to in this passage that we read this morning. Let me read it back to you in a Jared paraphrase now in light of this teaching. Beloved, John writes, let us together love beyond boundaries as a response to God's whatever it takes for as long as it takes kind of love. In so doing, we'll reveal whose we are, and the watching world will experience the extravagance of their belovedness. That's God's word for us this morning.